Well, we're back in the Gospel of John. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I can't resist, though, going to James first. And that's just a trip up, Keith. Based on the sermon this morning. Do you appreciate that?
Yes.
Sermon?
Yes.
The reason I want to go to James real quickly is because it dovetails well with the theme that we've been studying in the Gospel of John, particularly maybe 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, where we were balancing our accountability before God with His work in us, right? We talked about election, we talked about being born again, it's a work of the Spirit, we have nothing to do with it, we're completely dependent upon Him, and today we were talking about being doers of the word in chapter 1. And I'm going to work backwards. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, keep oneself unstained from the world. There at the very back end. So that's a very key component of what Pastor Shetman was talking about this morning. Right? We are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And it's allowing ourselves to be stained at oftentimes leads us into sin. Verse 26, bridle the tongue. Most of us are quick to speak, right? And we're terrible listeners. I know that's my problem. Anna Marie will be talking to me for a while and she'll get done with her thought and I'll say, please, will you repeat that all over again? Can you start over? Because I wasn't tuned in. I wasn't listening to anything. Verse 25, looking into the perfect law, we appropriate God's truths. I'm just picking out some elements here and I'm working backwards. We appropriate God's truths by looking into the scriptures, right? Looking into the perfect law of God. Verse 22, be doers of the word. I think that's where we started. Verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Set aside the sin, but also set aside our pride and recognize our dependency upon God. Right? And His mercy and His grace. The word meekness brings to mind humility. We are, all of this is humbling to us, properly so. And then I'm going to go back one more place, verse 18, and this is why I wanted to go here, because here we see these two great truths, themes of Scripture, lying side by side once again. Verse 18, of His own will, that is God, by the will of God, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So He brought us to faith in Christ, right? It's His work in us, and as we are doers of the word, to the degree that we're doers of the word, to the degree that we live out the faith that we profess and confess is ultimately by the grace of God as well as we submit to Him. So I thought just a good thing to do to pause and try to tie the message this morning in with what we've been studying over the last few weeks from the Gospel of John. So with that, we can go to the Gospel of John. And I committed to you a couple weeks ago that I was done with chapter 3 so we could at least claim a little bit of progress in terms of working our way through the letter. We did not exhaust chapter 3, of course, and we won't exhaust any of this. And there's sort of a balance. Some folks tell me, don't rush. We don't, you know, we're not on an agenda to get through the gospel, and that's true. But at the same time, we need to kind of have some sense of progress. I am not going to spend any additional time on the end of chapter 3 other than just touching there here and there in the context of chapter 4 because as I said several weeks ago, we in the beginning of this, when we considered John the Baptist, we also reviewed the last part of chapter 3. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, we ended up with in chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to go right to chapter 4 today. So with that, I'm going to just go ahead and read the first 26 verses just to kind of get the whole story, the whole context, and then we'll consider the truth that's in it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, which is in the south around Jerusalem, and departed again for Galilee, which is in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, and Samaria is a region in the middle, in between. And if you're going to do the shortest route from Judea to Galilee, you go through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, because he was man, this is an evidence of his humanity, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And most commentators assume that that is a reference to the sixth hour of the day, which is about noon. There's two ways to refer to time, but in this context, most folks agree that this is in the context which would make this about noon, so midday. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now we read this text, and this text is pretty familiar to us. We read it in the context of all of Scripture. We read it in the context of knowing who Jesus is. And the metaphor of the water and the spring and the welling up of water to eternal life. But if we separate ourselves from that context and look at this without the assumption of knowing who Jesus is, this is a little bit of a cynical conversation going on here, right? Here's this guy who asks this woman, not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, who asks her for a drink, and then he comes out with this, well, if you knew who you were asking, you would ask me for some water. She's thinking this is some charlatan selling snake oil, right? It's the same kind of context. And we've seen those old movies where you got traveling preachers in the old movies, right? Selling things to heal all and whatnot. So just in the form of a charlatan. And I'm convinced that her answers to him are in that context, are best understood at this point in that context. He's making no sense to her, and certainly she's being very cynical, and she's certainly not believing him in what he's saying the way we understand it and take it for granted. So, again, verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. He goes right to, he shifts the line of talk here, right? Shifts the topic altogether. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain that you say, but you say that in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, and I would submit this is the climax of the whole conversation, "I who speak to you am he." And the literal Greek is, "I who speak to you am." It gives an echo of what? Exodus? When Moses said, "Tell me your name," to God, and God's response was, "I am who I am." The verb be, to be, I am. He is a being. That is what he is, which is a very remarkable thing. And Jesus here basically declares his deity here. Now, I think in this account, this conversation that we have between Jesus and this woman, we don't have the, perhaps, and I'm speculating here, but we don't perhaps have the entire conversation, what went on. But we have, of course, the key points. We have the part of the conversation that John put in there to fulfill the purpose that he wrote the letter, right? And we talked about that in the beginning, that John's account of Jesus is for a specific purpose. It's not all-encompassing. It's not a biography. In fact, he says if all the things were written down that Jesus did, you know, not the libraries of the world couldn't, I forget exactly what it is, but it's something like that, couldn't hold them all, right? So he's writing for a purpose, so he gives this brief account, this summary account to us to fulfill that purpose, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, right, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have eternal life. Later in chapter 20, towards the end of the gospel, that's where he writes his purpose. When we read this account, when we think about this account, the woman at the well, it's commonly known, we tend to focus on the woman. But I will suggest that the focus is not on this obscure woman, as interesting as she is. And she is, and we'll talk about it a little bit. But I would say the focus on this is on Christ, consistent with the purpose that John wrote it. The focus is on Christ. Here we see Christ, and we had just spent a couple weeks talking about the previous account in chapter 3 of his encounter with Nicodemus, right? And in a few minutes, I'll get into some contrasting elements of the two accounts. In this account, we see Christ interacting for the first time in the account to a non-Jew, to a Gentile, or perhaps a Jewish spiritual half-breed, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's the first account we have in the Gospel of John of Christ interacting with a non-Jew. And we see the love of Christ made manifest in his interaction with her. In this love of Christ, and we've touched on this before in general, the love of Christ, and we know it personally as well, is not driven by the object of that love. It is driven by the character of his divine love. It is in love, is in the Greek, what I'm talking about is what? Remember, agape? You've heard that, right? There are three or four different words used in the scriptures for love. This is agape love, which is a selfless giving of oneself to another. Nothing in that other draws the love. And I would contend that what we see here is the character of divine love made manifest as he interacts with this woman. It's, as I mentioned, it's set in contrast with the account of Nicodemus a chapter earlier. Nicodemus, when we talked about him, we said that, of course, he was a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel, right? Which suggests that he was at the top of the stack. He was at the pinnacle of certainly the religious order, and I would contend he was at the pinnacle of society in Israel. And here we have, contrasting that, somebody that is at the bottom of society. A sinner. She's had five husbands, and the one that she's currently living with is not her husband. That suggests adultery, fornication, all of those sins that we read about throughout Scripture. Likely an outcast. In that culture, if women were to go to a well, they normally wouldn't go in the heat of the day, and they certainly wouldn't go alone. But by this account, she is alone. So likely an outcast, likely a social outcast, even among Samaritan women. And she's a Samaritan. And I'll talk about that in a minute. And on top of that, she was a woman. And women, in terms of male-female in that culture, and we see it still in that part of the world, in the tribal systems and whatnot, women are not equal in status with men. So she had all of this stacked up against her, if you will, to conclude that she's at the bottom in contrast with Nicodemus, who's at the top, at least in terms of the society and the culture that they were in. So women, as I said, were not treated as equals in status in that society. But in addition to being a woman, she was a Samaritan. And to understand what that means, let's go back to 2 Kings, just for a short time here. 2 Kings chapter 17. And let's see, just as an introduction, if you've gone through the Old Testament sometime in the past, you might remember that go through the Exodus, the nation of Israel enters the Promised Land, not under Moses. Moses dies prior to that, but Joshua leads them across the river into the Promised Land after 40 years of being lost in the wilderness. Go through the period of Judges, which is a cycle of rallying up a leader, submitting themselves before God, rebelling against God and God's judgment, and it goes through a bunch of cycles. And they're looking around the nations around them, and they see that other nations have kings. So they start asking for a king. We need a king. If we only had a king, we would be okay. And they were told by the prophets initially that God is your king. But they kept asking for a king, so God said, okay, I'll give you a king. Raised up Saul, who became the first king of Israel, was rejected by God because of his rebellion. David was raised up to be king. That was the pinnacle of the history of the nation of Israel. And then David dies, and his son Solomon becomes king. And I won't go into a lot of details, but I'm just giving you the general history, which I think is familiar to most of you. When Solomon dies, the kingdom falls apart. The united kingdom falls apart. It's divided into the north and the south, so divided into two. The south was centered in Jerusalem, and Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, God had called Jerusalem his city and had decreed all of that to occur. So that was the religious center, if you will. But the northern kingdom then, when the kingdom divided into two, Jerusalem was not in their territory. So they ended up back as a place of worship, their center of worship, Mount Gerizim, which had also been a place of worship where an altar had been set up prior to the settlement of Jerusalem. So that's where they ended up. In 2 Kings verse 17, I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 1, the 12th year of Ahaz, king of, before I get in there, let me finish the history. So we got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's Jeroboam, if you remember some names. In the north was the first king after Solomon. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the first king of the southern kingdom, what became known as Judah. The north became known as Israel in that phase of history. They went through a long list of kings, both north and south. You might remember one distinction between north and south is in the south, which included Jerusalem, there were a few kings in the line of kings that submitted themselves to God and were faithful and obedient to God and His word and to the prophets. In the series of kings in the northern kingdom, there wasn't a good one among them. They were all evil in the sight of the Lord, paraphrasing one clause that characterizes them over and over throughout Scripture. They were all evil. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was defeated and carried off into exile by Assyria. 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted another almost 150 years or so. In 586, it was carried off into exile by Babylon. And you got to think, B.C., we're talking B.C., 722 came before 586. So in 722 B.C., again, the northern kingdom was carried off into Assyria. And let's see, is that that's under King Hoshea. So now we go to 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so Ahaz is the king in the south, and Hoshea, the son of Eli, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He continued to do evil, in other words, but not quite as bad as some of the others that were before him. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute, that is to the king of Assyria. Assyria had defeated them. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he'd done year by year. So a little political game, diplomacy going on here in a triangular way. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land, came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So he besieged the northern kingdom. Eventually Israel falls, and they carry off most of the people back to Assyria from the northern kingdom. And then in their place, the king of Assyria settled the land with people from Babylon and other communities of the area. So and the Jews that were left there from the northern kingdom were, in general, the poor. They were the ones that would be a burden, right? If you take them back to Assyria, they would just be a burden on society. So generally, they were the poor, maybe the outcast or whatnot, that were left there, and then brought in foreigners from Babylon and other places, and then they intermarried. So from then on later, the northern kingdom then, in terms of history, was disbanded and never to be heard from again as the northern kingdom. Later, when the southern kingdom got carried off into Babylon, and I say Babylon, it was Assyria for the north, and then later Babylon defeated Assyria and they carried off the south, there was a remnant, right? And they returned. So we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, the return from exile. That is, they're all from the south. And they reestablish Jerusalem, they reestablish the wall, they reestablish the temple and whatnot. The north never existed again in history. Like I said, they had intermarried prior to that. So the remnant of the Jewish nation then always considered the Samaritans to be basically spiritual half-breeds. They were no longer clean. They were very unclean. They were outcast. They were despised. They were hated. So that's the historic context in a nutshell, and hopefully I explained it in a way you can follow it a little bit. That's the context, and then we go centuries to the time of Christ, and we have this region called Samaria, which is in between Judea and Galilee. And to get from one to the other in a direct route, you had to go through Samaria. But the Jews didn't like to do that, and oftentimes they would take the circuitous route, cross the Jordan River, go up north, and then cross the Jordan again, and avoid Samaria altogether. But Jesus, for some reason, we don't know exactly, but he chooses to go through Samaria. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 4 back in the Gospel of John, it says he, that is Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. Some commentators say that he had to go there because he was time constrained and that was the direct route. Others say that the meaning of this verse is God ordained that he go there. And we would probably say that, well, maybe both things are true. Ultimately, nothing happens outside the will of God, and certainly Christ was submitted to the perfect will of God, perfect submission to the will of God. So the verse says he had to pass through Samaria. By the way, at this time, the Samaritans numbered about rough order of magnitude 1 million in population. So they were not that significant, but they were, I mean, a million people is significant enough, especially in that small area. They still exist, apparently, but their numbers are in the hundreds. And they're still considered outcasts. They're not part of the, not considered by the Jews to be part of the Jewish nation. Their numbers from 1 million down to hundreds, historically, they were, a lot of them were killed in rebellions over time. And interestingly enough, many of them converted in a mass way to Islam as well, centuries ago. The Samaritans that at this time and those that are left believe only in the Pentateuch, only in the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. And Mount Gerizim is their center of worship. So with that as a backdrop, back to John 4, as I said, for this reason, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, which I don't think we fully comprehend in America here, but when we see, like, for example, what's been going on, our struggles in both Iraq, elsewhere in the peace process in the Middle East, which has been ongoing since all of this, really. You know, we see in the news all the time, whatnot. We don't fully comprehend the hatred between and among peoples there, among tribes, that's grounded in history in many different ways. And in particular, in this context, the Samaritans being hated by the Jews. And that's why we see in verse 4, parenthetically, not in verse 4, later in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, in a parenthetical addition to the text there. So, Jesus speaks to this woman at noon, Samaritan woman, and she cynically answers him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" because you can't associate with me. It would be unclean. You can't do this. And that's a cynical kind of thing on her part. And then he tells about the living water in verse 10. And she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? So she's still acting in a cynical way, as I said. And Jesus responds, again, as we read, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she, again, I think this is cynical. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then we have this great shift. Go and call your husband. Come here. So he goes right to the heart of the problem, as I mentioned earlier, and confronts her with her sin. She truthfully answers him, I have no husband. Which would be an innocent response, right, if that's all there was. But then again, he confronts her with her sin and says, you're right in saying I have no husband. You speak the truth. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now I think she has changed. Now, rather than being a little bit cynical, now she's starting to recognize who she's speaking to. You are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. And then this very interesting discourse about worship, that's why I think this is not the total account of the conversation that went on, because it's, I've struggled with this as I've tried to prepare discussion on this lesson. There's a great shift here in talking about worship. And it's a very interesting topic. We worship on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. You know, who's right? And next week and the week after, in fact, I'd like to spend some more time on worship, particularly in this context, and that the phrase down there where he says, Jesus says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And I think, I trust it will be helpful for us, especially in the context of what we do every Sunday here for most of us in the 9:30 hour, what others are doing at the 11 o'clock hour, when we gather together as a local body of Christ to worship our Lord. So I think that you'll find it interesting and hopefully edifying to do that. But I'm not going to get into that today. What I would like to do is, again, try to set the stage for this whole thing by pointing out some of the specific contrast between the account of Nicodemus and the account of a woman. And we've touched on most of these already. So we have Nicodemus and we have the Samaritan woman, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Nicodemus is male at the top of the social ladder. The Samaritan woman is female, of course, at the bottom of the social ladder. Nicodemus is a pure Jew. She's a Gentile, or at best a spiritual half-breed, as I've seen her described in different writings. He is of the highest status. She is of the lowest status. He is in Jerusalem. She's in Samaria. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in darkness and in private. She comes and encounters Jesus at noon in broad daylight, outdoors in public. There's a lot to be said about public activity, and I think that is very significant. When we examine ourselves and we do it in private, we can be like Pastor Shetland was talking about, right? We can be hypocritical. When it occurs in public, though, we have a sense of accountability. So there's, and I probably shouldn't even go there right now, but there's a sense of accountability in public that is not present in private. So I'll leave it at that. When we contrast this, Nicodemus is in private, by all accounts, and the woman is in a public setting.
Which, Jeff, doesn't she become a Christian, and Nicodemus really never does? He just talks back to the people that are Pharisees that he reports to. He never really gets back.
Robert asked, but doesn't she become a believer and he does not? That's exactly right. Yeah. All of that, he's in the dark, in private, kind of coming in a secret way, clandestine way. He leaves empty unbelief, in unbelief, right? She is convicted and comes to belief. We also said that he eventually, by later testimony in the gospel, comes to trust and comes to faith in Christ. But at the point of chapter 3, we concluded that he had not yet. He was still wrestling with it. But yes, she comes to belief. In fact, we haven't got there yet. And that's a good segue to go ahead and continue reading. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me that all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. So she immediately responded. I mean, she was convicted by her sin. She recognized who he was. She immediately, his disciples came back, and she immediately left, went back into town, and started proclaiming, witnessing to others what she had witnessed in the encounter with Christ. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've not entered into their labor." And then the response of her witness in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And then in verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And speaking about Jerusalem at the feast, that goes way back to the beginning of chapter 3, right? So we have this interlude in Samaria, and the response is bringing this woman to faith. She immediately goes and proclaims the who he was, witnesses to others, and then we have many come to him, many come to believe. So it's a very much in contrast to Nicodemus, chapter 3. Yes, sir.
You said that Jesus said, he who speaks to you now, in other words, he identified himself as now, the I am, to this woman. So he told this woman who he was. Did he tell Nicodemus who he was, or did he just tell about believing in that kind of thing? Did he identify himself as the Messiah?
I recall in chapter 3 when he encountered Nicodemus, he did not explicitly tell him who he was at that point.
But yet, after Christ's death, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the two individuals that took care of the burial of Christ.
Yeah.
And it mentions Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple but secretly, and Nicodemus had also been seeing Christ in secret. Maybe he was a disciple, a secret.
I'm convinced that Nicodemus became a disciple of Christ. It just didn't occur in the account that is recorded in chapter 3.
Right.
You might remember later, it's in somewhere chapter 7 or 8, that Nicodemus, there's an account of Nicodemus coming to basically Jesus' defense in recommending due process for him. And we went there briefly. That's the second account we have of Nicodemus. And then the third one is the one you just mentioned, after the death. Retrieving the body. So yes, I believe he did become a believer. He just didn't respond in belief and witness to that fact in chapter 3. So there's still a great contrast here between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I think this demonstrates the character of divine love. It is not the object that draws that love. It is, in some ways, a mystery of God in terms of what the object is. It's by grace, it's by His wisdom.
Finish.
No, go ahead.
Oh, I was just thinking about the scriptures where Jesus has this excellent rapport with the Samaritans for a couple of days or more. And then he has believers, and then he travels on north to Galilee, and they welcome him with open arms, but because of all the things he'd done in Jerusalem. But just a verse before is telling about all the things he has done in Samaria. And yet the Galileans here, they've overlooked that.
That's
interesting.
Yeah, the account in chapter 4, basically it's like, okay, Jesus made this trip, this journey, and this is the account of what occurred on the journey. But then he arrives up there in Galilee, and the Galileans receive him, and they only know about what happened in Jerusalem. They apparently have no account of what happened in Samaria.
It's too bad that did not continue, because it felt that the religious political movement there reverted back to the way it was, and the good rapport that he had with the Samaritans for bringing the Jews and the Samaritans together didn't last.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if that was ever his intent, to bring the Samaritans and the Jews together. You know, if you think about it in the broader context of the church brings all people from all lands and all walks of life together, right, to be the body of Christ. That's the common unity, if you will.
Right, and they were together at the time of Jacob.
Yes, historically.
A few hundred years in the past.
Right.
Anyway.
Go back to chapter 1. This calls to mind a couple of verses in the prelude, verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 1. Jesus came to his own people, that is, the Jewish nation, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, and here we have this theme again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So his own didn't rejected him, and we know all of that history. But those that do come to believe in him come because of a divine work in their heart by a gracious God, driven by this magnificent character of love. Back in chapter 4, this metaphor of living water, or the fountain of living water, draws directly from the Old Testament. The woman's need for physical water is something that Jesus used as an object lesson for her real need for spiritual transformation. And we understand that, I think, and as a metaphor. We all know that water is essential for life. In fact, they say, you go for 3 days max without water. He uses that as a metaphor for spiritual transformation. And just some Old Testament, just a couple of Old Testament passages. Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 13. This is a passage of judgment by God. He's talking about the sins of and the evils of his people. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They've rejected their God, the fountain of living waters. So here it's describing God as the fountain of living water, using that analogy. And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And a cistern, of course, is something to hold water. So they rejected God and made something for themselves. And we'll touch on that theme a little bit more when we talk about worship, and worship in spirit and truth next week. And also in Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 13, another reference to God as the fountain of living water. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So God decries the disobedience and rejection of the Jews here. In Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, this analogy of water. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east, half to the west. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So again, this using this analogy of living water. So there is a lot of Old Testament context that Jesus was drawing on. Later in the Gospel of John, he continues with this theme, this analogy of the work of Christ. The spiritual transformation that comes by the grace of God. In Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, that theme. In chapter 7 and verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
What verse is that?
That's chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. I'll continue here. 39 says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we have another little glimpse in the progressive revelation of this, of the fountain of living waters being attributed to the Spirit, which speaks to, again, the grace of God and the character of divine love in the regeneration of those who will come to believe in Christ. It is God's work in us. We are dependent upon God. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit in this way, in the receiving of living water, in the receiving of this water whereby we will never thirst again. It's eternal life. It's all of these things that we've been talking about. And a final glimpse here, well, maybe not a final one, but it's one of the final ones in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22. So the last chapter of the Bible, we still have this analogy. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. So we have this visual image of eternity, of, again, this flowing of living water from the throne of God. Oh, by the way, the tree of life is there in that image, which, as you recall, in the fall in Genesis 3, they were banished from the Garden of Eden so that they could not get to the tree of life and eat its fruit and therefore live forever after knowing the knowledge of good and evil and all that. So we see those elements come back. So we see the end of redemption, if you will, which is at the throne of God with these rivers of living water flowing and the tree of life present. All of that is sort of sets the stage for the context that we'll get into more next week in chapter 4 of being worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Also in the context of back in chapter 3, born of water and the spirit, which we, I think, exhausted, right? Going back to the Old Testament analogy of regeneration, the giving of a new heart. But next week we'll get into this, what I think is a fascinating study and very, very helpful as we try to seek to understand our role of worship, worshiping this God that has been so gracious to us. When I say the word worship, just think about it a minute. And I probably shouldn't ask this question after this discussion, but I should have did it in the front end. When I say the word worship, something comes to mind. What comes to mind? Is it a noun or a verb?
It's what God wants us to do.
It's a verb. Yeah. I think it's first and foremost a verb, right? It is what we do. It is our response to what He has done for us. We use it in the context of a noun, and we'll say worship is the activity, worship is the hour.
I would refer to worship like a time at 10 o'clock, or you worship, and it's a verb.
Yes. But I think in the biblical context of worship, it's primarily a verb, and that's, we're going to get into that a little bit more next week. Any final questions or thoughts?
Was Jacob's well, was he a Samaritan or what?
The question was about Jacob's well and the reference to Jacob, and was he a Samaritan or a Jew? He was, of course, one of the patriarchs early in the growth of the what became the Jewish nation. So it was, historically, it was prior to the kingdom, prior to the rise of the kingdom, the United Kingdom. In fact, this is the only reference in Scripture, as far as I can tell, to Jacob's well. It does talk about, I believe, if I remember correctly, an altar that Jacob had built. It talks about a place that Jacob had resided, but it doesn't talk about in a town. It doesn't talk about the well. But they attributed this well to be Jacob's well, and it's still there, actually. You could go visit Jacob's well.
It's kind of interesting if you bring that forward to modern day and you look at a map of modern day Israel as originally set up after World War II. You had Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, connected only by a very narrow neck of land along the Mediterranean, almost all of Samaria. It was part of Syria, the Golan Heights, and all that. And it wasn't until the Seven-Day War that they were reunited.
Ah, yeah, that's a good...
hadn't thought about that.
When I was at HEB this week, I saw a man bring two of his jugs to be filled with water as I was walking by with my cart, and I thought, this is just like biblical times. We're going back to the well. We're just back where we started.
Are you sure it's water or wasn't wine?
They didn't say.
This is a marvelous account, though. I mean, a fascinating account. And I wasn't, I didn't mean to suggest in the beginning of the hour that the woman, Samaritan woman, is not interesting, because she is. And this whole discourse is very interesting. But the point of it is who Christ is and what Christ did for her and the grace of Christ and the love of Christ and the character of that love. I thought that was going to be another question or comment. Is that you, Carl, clearing your voice? Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word to us, to show us your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, in whom we trust in and in his provision found on the cross. And Lord, that trust, we recognize that it's not a work of us, but it's a work that you have done in our hearts. If we truly believe in him, and Lord, we are grateful for that grace made manifest for true belief. Lord, help our unbelief, because we still struggle with that. We still struggle with doubt. We still struggle at times with varying degrees of uncertainty. We recognize, Lord, our dependence upon you, not only for our salvation, our coming to faith in Christ, but sustaining our faith as well. Lord, may these words that we found in your revealed word help edify us and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.